Again, I want to thank everyone for being here. We certainly do appreciate the fact that God has made it possible for us to be able to come together. I was thinking back there, a lot of times we talk about some of these passages that we discussed this morning and in some of the songs that we were singing. In particular, the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about Christ when He rose from the dead and how He was also made new at that point. And it struck me of all the things that had to be repaired in that body for it to be resurrected from the dead, all the things that had been torn up. And to the best of our knowledge, there was at least two things left to show who He was, and that's all that we're given record of, and that was the scars in His hand and in His side. But everything else, the thorns that had been driven in His head, nothing is said about His back to show that. We don't know for sure, but we do know that at least those two things were left to show. But it was interesting because when He was resurrected from the dead, because of His resurrection, they didn't really recognize Him, and we don't know all there is to know about that, but we certainly know enough to know that there were multiple reasons for that possibility. But I was thinking that's the same way it is with us. You know, when we come up out of the water, it doesn't mean that there's not some scars from the sins and some of the things that we might go through. And certainly those scars can go with us because of what we've done. There's nothing you can do about them, but we can know they're forgiven. And that's the wonderful thing. And so, not that all of that was necessarily that important, but I was just thinking about that, about this newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, we are a new creation. And that's what we need to remember. And another thing we have is new relationships. We talked about in the first lesson about how the previous relationships that we had, a lot of them go away when we become Christians. Some of it's our choice. Some of it is the choice of those other folks that just don't want to have anything to do with us anymore because we've changed our lives. And it can be confusing to us because we're thinking, well, we're a better person. I mean, why wouldn't you want to be around me? I mean, I was pretty evil, and I did things maybe that I shouldn't have done, and I lived a life I shouldn't have. And now you can actually, should be able to trust me, and I won't do anything. I won't lead you into doing wrong or anything like that. But a lot of people don't want to have anything to do with it. And they get so upset with us when we become Christians, when we actually do what He says. And we don't do it because someone told us to do it. We do it because He told us to do it. We do it because we can find it in the Bible, and we know what it says. And so when we do this, we end up with these new relationships. And so the first relationship that I want to talk about that's important in this is we become children of God. But weren't we already His children? Well, in a sense we were because He created us physically. But when we lose that relationship with Him through our sins, we need to make some changes in life. And as we've started to make those changes, certainly we want to become His children. But He says in Romans 9 that this was something that had been prophesied about, and they should have understood this. And when you look at 9:25 and 26, he quotes from Hosea, and he said, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,'" talking about Gentiles, "there they will be called sons or children of the living God." Think about that a moment. A relationship back with God. This is all new. I lost it. I need it. In Galatians 3, he says, let me tell you how you get this relationship. It's interesting because just like in the birth that we talked about, this explains the relationship. And what he says is, you are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You want to put Him on? You must be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You must do that. And when you do that, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful relationship that there is equality in salvation. There is no difference. As I've said before, maybe differing responsibilities, but when it comes to salvation, there is no difference. I now have this relationship with Him. And he goes on to say in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I've got this relationship, and I find out that with this relationship, another thing has changed. Where he had set up Melchizedek as a priest before he ever set up Mosaic law, he set up priests under Mosaic law. But they were special people, and only certain ones who could become high priest or could become priest. Under this new one, he is the high priest, and all are a part of this holy priesthood. In 1 Peter, there's no one left out of this. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen as by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a new relationship, a holy priesthood, a new relationship. What was special about the priest? Why would we want to have that and be that? It's because as priests, we can approach God on our own. We don't have to go through someone else. You don't have to come to me to go to God. You can choose to ask someone to pray for you, but you can do it yourself. Every one of us is a part of this priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on and down in 9 and 10, a chosen generation, a royal. Now it puts us in, what makes us royal? We have a king, that we are a part of his family. And now it's even more than that. We're a part of this priesthood. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, what changed all of this was we were called out of, how were we called? Through the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. The gospel called us. It said, do this, Abe, and I hearkened to that call and through faith became obedient to what he told me to do. And now I'm a part of this holy priesthood, a part of this royal priesthood. And what's wonderful about this? He's not talking about just Jews here, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. What a wonderful thing. That he didn't, I don't have to go back and become a part of that Mosaic law as a Gentile. I now have it through Jesus Christ. And placed into one body. Not multiple bodies, placed into one. In Romans 12, he talks about it. There are many members. Many members, individual Christians, but one body. You're either a part of it or you're not. That's what he's trying to let us know. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, we need to understand this. As Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 10, he's saying that they're trying to hold on to two different types of lives. They're wanting to be a part of this world of idols, and they're wanting to partake of the Lord's Supper. And he said, you can't do both. You know, you can pretend to be doing what God wants, but doing a separate life, that doesn't make you right. But in this discussion, in writing this to the church at Corinth, he makes it clear that all of us, all over the world, that are partaking of the Lord's Supper are part of this one body. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Talking about all Christians who partake. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So in the sense of all of us, we're one body. All the saved are a part of this. And all the saved should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's a responsibility. Now, as individual congregations, we partake of it together, as he talks about 1 Corinthians 11, but in this context, he's talking about it makes us one. And in 1 Corinthians 12, in discussion of spiritual gifts, he discusses this about the body, and he's concerned about the way they have approached their ability. Some of them, we don't know how many had spiritual gifts, but some of them had them, and they were haughty about it. And he's teaching them about this, and principles that still apply today about how we treat one another are clear in this, because he said there's just one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So Abe, don't start thinking you're somebody. It requires everyone to make up this body, and that's that new relationship. But in this new relationship, to be an heir of something, it means that somebody considered you very special. You might have been a child, you might have been a friend, you might have been someone that someone cared about deeply. Regardless, just to receive or the promise of receiving something from them when they pass from this life. Well, guess what? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit in verse 16 that we are children of God, as we've already discussed. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What a beautiful thing. And I love this terminology in Ephesians 4:16. You heard me talk about this being knit together before. Not as only as a, in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense, inside the womb. And by the way, earlier I didn't mean to leave Andrew out of that. It's just that Andrew's not the one having to go through the birth process and carry the baby. But I still, there's a lot of suffering that we men go through. We'll just put it out there, okay, while our wives are pregnant. But not near what women go through. But anyway, in Ephesians 4, verse 16, he makes it clear that how precious this is. He has discussed the fact that God put all of this into place and how He intended the body to be and how He wanted us to have His Word written down so that there would be no confusion anymore and so that people could not be deceived. Now he says when that was done or when that will be completed, and they were still in the process of making sure this Word was written down, he says the whole intent of this is from the whole body joined and knit together. If we recognize the importance of every other part of the body, I'm always appreciative of women who I think it's knitting and the crocheting and all that, but putting that together. And I've talked about this before. If it's put together correctly, you look at that and it's such a beautiful thing. And that's what he's talking about the church. So how many of us want one of those pieces of yarn ripped out of that part of the body? All of us should appreciate one another. And he says we're knit together. We should understand that by which every joint supplies. That's the beauty of this new relationship. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. If you put that together, it's amazing how strong that can be when it's made into a blanket. You can pull it, and you can pull it, and it'll just hold together. It's an amazing thing. But if one piece of that gets cut, it's so easy to unravel it all. And he's saying, don't you realize the strength you gain from one another in this new relationship and what you need from one another causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love? Think of the classes we have, more so than, say, the preaching that you have. But think of the classes that you have and the beauty of the studies that we have when we're discussing things and what we receive from one another. And how, through prayer, we hear these beautiful prayers that the men have the responsibility and the privilege of leading us in. And the songs. And the edifying, the building of ourselves up, and how all of this works together. But he also used this term, holy brethren. Now this was a term that certainly had been used throughout time. People who were close to one another would call each other brothers and sisters, and so it was a relationship outside the physical that people had. But in Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, therefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Why do you have this? Well, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He says, you have this, you can actually be holy brethren. But what makes all of this? What's changed? Well, there's a new covenant. A covenant is when there's an agreement between two. All of us in our lifetime have signed agreements. Sometimes the other person puts it together and says, if you follow this, I will do this. And you sign it and they sign it. With God, it works this way. And it's always worked this way. He is God. He says, I'm giving you a covenant. Here's my terms. I'm going to keep my part if and only if you keep yours. That's how covenant works. And that's how it works with God. But the beauty of God's covenant is this. I've actually signed covenants on things where I've had an agreement with someone and they said, we will warranty this product and we'll guarantee it. And I've called them in and they said, well, wait, whoa, yeah, okay, we would have done that. But you see, you didn't sign this little card over here and you didn't send it in on time, so we can't... Oh, and by the way, it kind of ran out anyway and it looks like you had removed a screw from this at one point, so it, you know... You ever, and I'm exaggerating, but boy, they like to get out of warranties, don't they? They just don't like to, a lot of times, fix what they promised to do. Someone comes and does some work for you, And they say, I will guarantee this to be for so long and I'll come back and fix it if it doesn't work. You can call them 400 times and they'll never show up at your doorstep. And they'll refuse to. And I know somebody in the back that did that. They got some work done for them and they called them back and they still haven't shown up to repair it. Amazing, isn't it? Don't have to concern yourselves with that with God. He wrote a written guarantee that says, you can have this if you do this. So this covenant is a wonderful covenant, and it's not anything that I deserved. It was out of the grace of God that this covenant was given. And Jeremiah prophesied about this in Jeremiah 31. And so the Hebrew writer said, well, I'm going to talk to you about what Jeremiah wrote about. And I'm going to tell you, folks, and we believe he wrote this in maybe the mid-60s, whoever it was that wrote it. So it's getting close to the end of when I believe most of the Bible, most of the New Testament was written. So what we have is, he's saying this new covenant, there was a problem with it. And God certainly knew this up front. It wasn't God's problem, it was people's problem. They couldn't keep it. And so he says that Isaiah said, you remember he said this, the days are coming, the Lord says, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of God and with the house of Israel. He said, it won't be according to the covenant that I made with Israel when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And this is why. He said, because they did not continue in my covenant. You see, if you do not follow a warranty the way you should, then I can understand why someone says to you or says to me, I won't honor that. But it wasn't God's fault. And God said, then I disregarded them. I don't know if you've ever thought about the strong language here. I disregarded them. In other words, I took them out of my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my laws in their minds and I will put them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And none will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful. This is the change. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. If people read, if those Jews had read truly what Jeremiah had to say, they would have recognized the difference in the covenant they had and the new one that was coming. Under the old one, there was no complete forgiveness. The Hebrew writer would remind them of this in Hebrews 10. A remembrance was made again of sins every year. In that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. They better change. And how is this covenant sealed? You know, so many times we talk about our part. Do we sign up for this? Well, I'm going to tell you what it took. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. That is His death to seal this. In Matthew 26, 28, when He was talking about the Lord's Supper and the importance of them partaking of this, it new in His kingdom, when He said that to them, one of the things that He stressed to them was about what this was all about. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. So let's read that passage. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's signed in blood. It's new. And we should look at it every day we look at it that way. This isn't just new when I became a Christian. Paul reminded Corinth of this in 1 Corinthians 11:25 when he repeated this and told them, don't you remember what Jesus said? Or maybe they wouldn't have remembered unless someone had told them. But he's wanting to make sure that it's written down for all people, including us, to be able to read. And Christ did more than that. He also mediated this new covenant. He became the mediator between God and man. He became the one that took on our sins, and He became the one that we can talk to about our sins. In Hebrews 9, when we look at this in verses 15 through 17, it wasn't just for us. It was not given up just for us. His death wasn't just for us. For this reason, He's the mediator of the new covenant. How? By means of death. It took His death to put this covenant into effect. And that covenant started at His death. But it took some time for that covenant to get written down the way God wanted it to be. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. He's saying that Jesus put this in place through His death. Now again, we know that He had presented the Word, and now the Holy Spirit is going to present it to human beings so that it can be written down and understood and known. And Paul was looking forward to that day in 1 Corinthians 13 when all of this would be written down so that people could have it. And then there would be no excuses anymore for not knowing the will of God, and all would know God, as He's already pointed out from Jeremiah. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, He said, but you have come to these living people. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable number of company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's trying to get these Jews to understand that they gave up that old life, and they should keep it away. And look what they have. And he lists all these things, and among them that Jesus is the mediator of it. And Paul would say that he is a minister, a servant of this new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, but not him only, the other apostles as well, as they went out in these prophets and taught as they received it from the Holy Spirit. And he says, now we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And I wish people thought about that today and looked only to God for their sufficiency, if you will, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, that is, not of that old law that Moses had given, but of the Spirit, this new law, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the last thing we're going to talk about is this new name. It's interesting. There was a lot of names given to God's people through time. We can read the Old Testament, like the word church is certainly used in the Old Testament. It talks about the church that was in the wilderness. It's just talking, that word just in the Greek just and in others, in Hebrew, just means those that are called out. They were called brethren in the Old Testament. They were called saints in the Old Testament. A lot of the names that we might use for one another, we still have those same names today. So what could it possibly be? Well, Isaiah said that when this came about, that he's going to give some specifics about when a new name would be given. And again, this is a reminder to many that are in the audience, but to some, it may be the first time you've ever heard this, but how we come about this new name, but in Isaiah 62:2, in talking about the fact that this is all going to happen, he said, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And he goes on to talk about you'll no longer be called forsaken, and you'll no longer be called these names. But he says, when the new name comes, it'll be after the Gentiles see your righteousness. That's pretty clear. Did that happen? Let's turn to Acts 10. Some years after the Jews had heard and seen His righteousness, we find that in Acts 10 that now a Gentile for the first time is going to be heard, is going to hear the Word of God. In fact, that they may have read some of this in prophecy, they may have known about it, but he's going to hear it in fact, in person, from Peter. And when he hears this, as he's hearing it, certainly we know the story about this, and this man Cornelius is told to go send for Peter. And so, I don't know why I have 47:47 there, but just to remind you that it's verse 47. But this is why I'm supposed to be 48. Can anyone forbid water that those should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. And in Acts 11, he starts talking to them about this. They're wondering, why did he go? Well, he took other Jews with him for a reason. And they're going to witness to the fact that they went there because they were sent to go and teach these Gentiles. And that now they understand some of the old, that these prophecies are coming to pass. And what did Isaiah 62:2 say? Well, after the Gentiles see your righteousness, you'll be called by a new name. Well, he talks about this and he says, well, they were baptized there, and he says, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they also said, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Well, guess what? In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. It's amazing how this happened immediately after the Gentiles saw his righteousness. Now, who could have been in charge of this and made this possible? It was such a name that became so well known that in Acts 26, when Paul is before King Agrippa, he's there before him, and Paul is teaching him and with great courage talks to him about the Word of God. And he says, I know you know all the things that are happening. Nothing escapes you. And he said, King Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? Let me tell you how well known this name is by this point. He said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. I don't think he was ridiculing. I think that it was hitting him hard. And he understands what that would mean. You know what Paul had been talking to him about? This way that is hard. This way that is difficult. And I follow it. And he knew. Do you know Paul, to the best of our knowledge, never had mentioned the fact that he was a Christian in his sermon to King Agrippa? But King Agrippa knew who he was. And Peter did too, because Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on his behalf. Peter's saying, you become a Christian, that's a name that is associated with those who are suffering for their faith. And I find it, again, very sad. You have people who are the best people on the face of the earth. And because they accept this name as a part of their life, they're treated bad by others. No, we're not Church of Christers. No, we're not any other man-made name. We're just Christians. Every one of us is an individual who has done what Christ has told us to do are Christians. Everyone who lives in the United States, and we've taken the name America because we like that, and we won't give it to the South Americans or Central Americans or those Canadians. But anyway, we're Americans. You know? But I'll tell you what, you can lose that citizenship. As a Christian, we need to think every day about this new name that we've been given. A new name that is so precious because it came from Christ. And because I only get it one way. I only got this name because of what he did. I only got this name because he was willing as God to come as a human being on this earth and to suffer death on the cross for my sins, to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. And that's the only reason I get it. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you were called. And I just think of that passage I read earlier where Paul said, I'm not patting myself on the back. The only thing I have to glory in is the cross of Christ. Because what did it take, Abe, for you to become a Christian? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. Am I going to follow him in that? Am I going to be like him in that? Am I going to try to keep sin out of my life? Am I not going to treat others bad in return when they mistreat me? When he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have. I've said it all the time. When they stood there and talked to him, he could have told them anything they wanted to know about their DNA, and they didn't know they had DNA. But I'm telling you, they didn't know who they were talking to. He didn't threaten back. He didn't say, well, you know what, I'm going to take care of you. You know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. As Christians, we can no longer live like the world. You know, we start this life and this is not something that I just received when I became a Christian. This is something that I have as a Christian. We're special people, as he says in Titus 2. And we should be zealous for good works. Works that God, as we read from Ephesians 2:10, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I need to be Christ-like. We must seek authority for all we do. We've been studying authority in the Sunday morning class. And sometimes people believe that anything is okay if it's not specifically condemned. I'm finding more and more people that come to me and they go, "Well, show me where that's wrong." And I say, "Show me where it's right. Give me your authority for it. Give me a scripture." I don't have all the thou shalt nots. There's only a certain amount of those. God, we would have 3 million books if He had listed everything that He tells us what to do. Authority for what to do. We've got to look for approval before we do it. In the Bible, we see those who were punished or condemned because they did something that was not specifically condemned, but something they did not have approval to do. Nadab and Abihu, good example. I don't know anywhere where it said, "Don't use something else." Because God said, "This is what you use," and they chose not to follow it. We need to walk in newness of life with our allegiance to Christ. It's easy to become a Christian. It's hard sometimes to live a life of, but it's still an easier life. That's what Jesus said. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light as compared to living a life of sin. Experience a new birth by having faith in Christ, repenting, confessing Him as a Christ, and being baptized. And as a Christian, I need to remain faithful to Him. I need to repent and confess sin and pray for it or ask someone to pray for me. If you have any needs, we would be, again, very happy to assist you. Would you please stand?